The 10 most wanted people. The 10 most wanted people. These are not people that, fortunately, you will find at the post office on the wall. A different kind of most wanted people. But these are the 10 most wanted people. Number one, the one who puts God's business above any other business. Number two, the one who brings his children to church rather than sends them. Three, the one who is willing to be the right example to every child or youth he meets. Four, the one who thinks more of his Sunday school class or her Sunday school class than he does his Sunday sleep. Five, the one who measures his giving by what he has left rather than by the amount he gives. Six, the one who goes to church for Christ's sake rather than for himself or someone else. Seven, the one who has passion to help rather than to be helped. Eight, the one who can see his own faults before he sees the faults of others. Nine, the one who stands firm in his convictions based on the Word of God. We might call this person a backbone Christian. And 10, the one who is more concerned about winning souls for Christ than he is about winning honor. Let's pray. Father, as we begin this time of our service of worshiping you in the preaching and teaching of your word, Lord, we pray that you would open our hearts and minds to your truth, that, Lord, you would help us to see aspects or areas of our lives that maybe, Lord, we need to work on, that we need your help with, that we need even to repent over. Lord, as we've been talking about godliness and disciplining ourselves for the purpose of godliness, and today as we talk about laboring and striving to that end, God, may you help us to do so that we might bring glory and honor to you in this life, God, certainly in the life to come. Amen. Well, for a few weeks, we have indeed been talking about what it means to be a good servant of Jesus Christ from 1 Timothy 4:7, where it says, and go ahead and turn there if you don't have your text open already, 1 Timothy 4, starting in verse 7, Paul writes, "But have nothing to do with worldly fables fit only for old women. On the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness." We then went on our little spiritual disciplines excursion, extended rabbit trail, to find ourselves now winding our way back to the text, because I don't feel like we really did justice to verse 8. I had briefly mentioned it when we were talking about verse 7. We'll go ahead and pick up there, because it explains why it is so important to discipline yourself for godliness in the first place. And we'll be going through verses 8 to 10 here this morning. Now, to keep things in the proper context, remember that Paul was most certainly directing these statements in these verses towards Timothy and also any other God-fearing leaders in the church at Ephesus. Now, in saying that, does this mean that the congregation was exempt from these things? This is only for the leaders? This idea of pursuing godliness? Well, we would say, of course not. Of course not. In fact, in the book of Ephesians, we see statements from Paul to the congregation of that church body, statements like, "Walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called," giving that to the congregation as a whole. "Be imitators of God and walk in love. Also, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil." So we see here, even in these few verses, in the book of Ephesians, written to the same congregation, the same body, this emphasis really for all Christians to act like Christians, to pursue godliness, to pursue holiness and righteousness, to be like Jesus, which includes all of the spiritual disciplines that we've recently been studying. Now, for Paul, on behalf of God, to tell us to discipline ourselves for godliness, I mean, this should be enough to warrant our obedience to him. That should be enough. But as we mentioned before, Paul goes a step further and he gives us a reason. He gives us a reason. And God often does this, doesn't he? I mean, thankfully so. Unlike us as a parent or maybe an authority figure who, when questioned by somebody or our kids and they ask us why, we often like to say, "Because I said so. That's why. Just do it." And instead of that, God tends to be a little more gracious to us, a little more merciful there. And he often spells out the reason or even tells us about a blessing that will result from our obedience. And this is exactly what we find with verse 8. Verse 8 says, "For bodily discipline is only of little profit, but godliness is profitable for all things, since it holds promise for the present life, but also for the life to come." Now, first, Paul makes a comparison between disciplining your body as an athlete, which has some temporal value, towards whatever kind of game you might be competing in, right? But ultimately, it can't compare with exercising spiritual discipline towards godliness, which gives dividends of longer lasting profit. You ever show up here in the gym and play with the guys, you need to have your body disciplined, let me tell you. I did that once and I about died. So we'll see if I make it back there at some point. But yes, but the idea of training yourself and disciplining yourself in godliness, the profits are far, much more far-reaching. They continue on for a much longer period of time, namely eternity. Now, training as an athlete can bring someone the prize of, back then, a first-place wreath, or today, maybe a medal. But you see, once the games are over, the value is essentially gone. Or at least it will be gone by the time this life is over. We say, well, those Olympic guys, you know, they got endorsements now, and they got this and money and all that. Well, yeah, for this life. But it will soon be over. Whereas the value of godliness through spiritual discipline has both temporal and eternal benefits. You might say it's the gift that keeps on giving. Verse 8, since it holds promise. Promise for the present life and also for the life to come. Now, the present life in the sense of sanctification, right? That as one pursues spiritual disciplines with the help of the Holy Spirit indwelling a believer, the natural outcome is that one grows in godliness. One grows in spiritual maturity and Christ-likeness. And this, it serves to increase your faith. It builds you up in perseverance and endurance. And it gives you an even greater love for God as well as a deeper love for others. This will only serve to strengthen and embolden you even in your evangelistic zeal. Your godliness in this life is profitable. It is profitable for all things, meaning it will have an effect on everything you do. Your godliness is not just good for here Sunday morning in church or at Bible study or at church events. But think about it. As you grow in godliness, this will affect, it should anyway, your relationships. It should affect the relationships between your family members, between your friends, between even acquaintances. It will affect your job, being a godly person. For me, you know, in the entertainment industry, it had a profound effect. And I might have shared this with you before, but, you know, for the longest time, I didn't care what kind of jobs I took as an actor. I just did anything that came my way, and I just justified it as being, well, it's just my job. And then I became a Christian. And slowly but surely, I started to be confronted more and more with the kinds of jobs I was accepting. Wasn't like perfect decisions after that. It took some time and some growth and maturity, but gradually I began to see that many of the jobs I was being offered or asked to, you know, go in an audition for were ungodly. And I didn't want to displease God. I wanted to please Him with my job choices. And as time went on, my faith grew. It kept getting stronger and stronger. I would say no to more and more things. And I believe in the end that was honored by God in that I get to be here today doing what I'm doing. And I praise Him for it. I praise Him for it. Sometimes when I would be on a film set as a Christian, and especially once I was in seminary, I was still doing things like commercials. And it was really interesting because at that point, I was looking forward to going to a film set as a believer, that God might use that somehow that day in some way. And it was really cool just to see sometimes the things that would happen. Sometimes God would give me gospel conversations with people. Other times I realized it was there to just even encourage the people that I was working with. I would sit on a set oftentimes and I'd either have maybe my Bible or I would have a book from a seminary, one of the John MacArthur books that we had to read. And you know, I remember one time a guy who was on the camera crew came up to me at lunchtime and he saw me reading this book and he said, "Now, I saw it said John MacArthur on it." And he was kind of a little on the quiet side. He said, "Is that John MacArthur as in, you know, the radio show, theologian, pastor, preacher, John MacArthur?" And I said, "Yeah." And he goes, "Are you a Christian?" And I go, "Yeah." I go, "Are you?" And he goes, "Yeah." And you could tell in the middle of Hollywood on this film set where those things just generally aren't talked about in very open terms, he got really excited. He was really excited to meet another Christian on a movie set. And it just sparked some more conversation and hopefully some encouragement for both he and I. I just make that point because whether it be on a movie set or whether it be on any job site or whatever, your godliness, your godly character, your Christ-likeness will have an effect on those around you. It should. It will also affect your hobbies, whatever those may be, or sports. That's sometimes a tough one. Referees make bad calls. You know? "Ooh, that's right, I'm a Christian." The guy's looking at you, you know, next to you. It should affect your community service, the organizations that you're a part of, maybe running for an office. It should affect even, April 15th's coming up, how you do your taxes. Yes, it should. And ultimately, what does your sanctification bring? Does it bring hurt and heartache? No. It should bring just the opposite. It will bring just the opposite, namely blessings. I mean, consider what Jesus said in the Beatitudes. Go ahead and turn to Matthew 5. Matthew 5, the Beatitudes, what a beautiful piece of Scripture. Matthew 5, excuse me. Let's see what Jesus says there. We have the Sermon on the Mount going on. While you turn there, I'm going to grab a quick drink. And at the beginning of Matthew 5, right at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, it says, "When Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and after he sat down, his disciples came to him." We could also understand that there was a crowd of people around also that also came up. He's primarily focused on the disciples, but also knowing that what he is saying is going out to this crowd as well. "And he opened his mouth and began to teach them, saying, 'Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven,'" meaning those who are spiritually bankrupt and know it. All of us were once like that. If you're a Christian, you were once poor in spirit. He continues on, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." Mourn over their sin. "Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." We might even put in godliness in there. "For they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward," did you catch that? "Your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." There's a bunch of blessings right there, friends. We could go on and on just talk about all the blessings God promises us. But we'll continue on here. He told us, godliness is also something we want the Lord to see in us at His return. We want to be found faithful when Jesus comes back. He tells His disciples in Luke 12, verses 35 to 38, Jesus says, "Be dressed in readiness and keep your lamps lit. Be like men who are waiting for their master when he returns from the wedding feast, so that they may immediately open the door to him when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those slaves whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will gird himself to serve," meaning the master, serve the slaves, "and have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. Whether he comes in the second watch or even in the third and finds them so, blessed are those slaves." Then down in verse 43, He tags on, "Blessed is the slave whom his master finds in so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you that he will put him in charge of all his possessions." Blessings for that slave that is found faithful. In addition, godliness is also profitable for this life, but also for the life to come. Jesus calls this storing up for yourselves treasures in heaven in Matthew 6. Paul affirms this in 1 Corinthians 3, 5 to 15. Go ahead and turn there. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, starting in verse 5. 1 Corinthians 3, 5. There have been some problems in the Corinthian church with those who are infants in Christ, yet still behaving in a fleshly way, and who are not walking in the ways of the Lord, but in the ways of men, meaning the world. They were also a disunified bunch, all claiming a different leader to kind of be the best, such as, "Oh, I'm of Paul," or "I'm of Apollos." When Paul replies to them, "What then is Apollos? What is Paul? Servants through whom you believed, even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now, he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. According to the grace of God, which was given to me like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it, for no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus, Jesus Christ. Now, if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones," just hold up there for a sec, he's referring to good deeds that have been done for the Lord's glory, born out of godliness. Or then he goes back and says some other things. Or wood, hay, straw. These would be deeds done with selfish motives, not for God's glory. Each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. I believe this is speaking of the judgment seat of Christ. It is talking about believers. Doesn't mean when you suffer loss, you lose your salvation. He makes specific mention that no, you will be saved, but there will be some aspect of your heavenly reward that you will lose. Paul speaks of the same scenario again in 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10. If you wanted to turn there, you most certainly can. 2 Corinthians 5, 9 to 10, where he says, "Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home," meaning in our earthly body, alive here on this earth, "or absent," meaning to be with the Lord, "to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Or bad. We should desire to please him, because your heavenly reward depends on it. Again, not to say that you aren't saved. You absolutely are. But we see in the scriptures there's different aspects of even heavenly rewards for those in heaven. Colossians 3, 23 to 24 puts it succinctly. "Whatever you do, do your work heartily, as for the Lord rather than men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. It is the Lord Christ whom you serve." The reward of the inheritance, certainly of life with Christ for all eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. So what we see in the scripture then is that a Christian should be concerned with godliness, because it profits them in this life, but also the life to come. There's a story that's been related about Queen Elizabeth I of England, who once commissioned a rich merchant prince of her empire to go on an important mission for the crown, promising him rich rewards for his services. Well, the merchant actually sought to decline the appointment on the grounds that his business would suffer while he was away. But his sovereign assured him, "You go and look after my business, and I will look after yours." On his return, he found that his queen had kept her promise. He was a richer man than he was before. We should be about the business of the Lord, knowing that He will take care of our business. Let us continue with verse 9, where Paul writes back in 1 Timothy. You probably have to get back there. Maybe you had your little bookmark there. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 9. Paul says, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance." Now, this is the second time in 1 Timothy we see this kind of a phrase. The first was back in 1 Timothy 1:15, when Paul wrote, "It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all." Now, there's three other times in Paul's epistles where he incorporates what we might call trustworthy or faithful sayings when he says something similar. We have it in 1 Timothy 3:1. We already had that also. "It is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of overseer, it's a fine work he desires to do." We see a similar mentioning in 2 Timothy 2:11 to 13, and also Titus 3:5 to 8. Now, for Paul to say something is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance means this is really important. This is very important here, gang. This is something the Holy Spirit once emphasized. Because remember, it was the Holy Spirit that is speaking through Paul, that is having him write these things down in this letter. It's kind of like how Jesus, when he really wanted people to pay attention, he wanted them to listen closely to what he said. He really wanted to make an important point made. What would he say? He would say, "Truly, truly, I say to you." Right? Emphasis. Get their attention. Gang, this is really important. Listen up. Okay, Paul, so what is so important that you want to make sure that everyone understands is the gospel truth? Well, now, there is some debate as to whether the trustworthy saying is what precedes verse 9 about godly discipline being profitable for this life and the life to come, or if it's referring to what comes after verse 9. When these other scriptures come up, there's a couple of once or twice when it's what follows the trustworthy statement. That's the trustworthy statement, and sometimes it's what precedes that kind of a statement. I was kind of going back and forth on this, but I finally landed on what comes after, mostly due to the fact that the topic of four of the five sayings in Paul's epistles, these trustworthy sayings, all center around salvation. They all center around salvation, including what we see here in verse 10. And salvation is certainly something to be emphasized, especially when the context here is Paul dealing with false teachers and the false teachers getting salvation wrong. Paul is saying, do not trust what these lying heretics are telling you, but rather accept what the Holy Spirit is saying through me, because your eternal life is at stake. The church is at stake. Other soon-to-be believers, you know, you could say at stake, well, God is sovereign, they will be believers, but we need to be acting faithfully, and the church does too. So what is this trustworthy statement that then deserves full acceptance? Again, I believe that here the NIV, New International Version, got it right when they put the text, the next phrase in parentheses. If you have an NIV, it's in parentheses, "For it is for this that we labor and strive," followed by the trustworthy statement, which is, "because we have fixed our hope on the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of believers." Now, let's just stop here for a second and deal with the last part of this verse. Because you see, at first glance, it might seem that this verse would be teaching something called universalism. Universalism. When he says, "the Savior of all men." And in fact, this is exactly the kind of verse where universalists go to try and prove their doctrine. So what is universalism? Well, simply put, it is the belief that all people go to heaven. All people will be saved. That salvation is a universal gift to all people of all times. Now, there's different points on the spectrum of universalists. Some would say flat out that God saves everybody in the world. Every human being that has ever lived and every human that will ever live, it doesn't matter what you've done in this life. It doesn't matter if you sought forgiveness from God for sins. It doesn't matter if you believe in Jesus or even if you believe in God for that matter. Everybody gets the prize of eternal life once they die. That God just decides to overlook everybody's sin and allow everyone entrance into His heavenly kingdom. And this kind of belief is so massively fraught with problems, we're not even going to give it a response this morning. It is something that is for fairy tale land, not Bible land. Now, other universalists would say that there's many ways to heaven, whether it be through Mormonism, Islam, Jehovah's Witnesses, Catholicism, Evangelicalism, whatever it may be, stating that ultimately we all believe in the same God and so we'll all get to heaven. Now, one of the many problems here, of course, is what do you do about Jesus just very explicitly saying, I am the way and the truth and the life and nobody comes to the Father but by me? Well, it's no problem for the universalists. They just say that, well, yes, Jesus was the one who died for the sins of the people, and the effects of His death, though, are applied to everyone. In other words, people don't have to know Jesus died for them. It's just merely enough that He did. Now, what about the many, many texts in the Bible that speak of faith, that speak of belief, that speak of trust, specifically in Jesus Christ and what He did by way of His death, burial, and resurrection for the remission of sin and hope of eternal life? Well, what some theologians and pastors say, and I was going to give you an example here. We're kind of running short on time this morning, so I'll just kind of try to summarize it. But they will kind of go this route of what I just explained, and someday I'll relay a conversation between two well-known theologians where some of this came up and out, and it was kind of a shocking thing for people to hear because it almost sounds like one is indeed a universalist, but basically said, yes, that you know, there are people out there that... you know, there's something in their heart that, you know, it's kind of that general revelation. They acknowledge that there's some higher power or whatever. They've never heard of Jesus. They've never come to know Jesus' name. But, yeah, this one guy says, I believe they still go to heaven. Man, it's not what the Bible says. The Scriptures I know say, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. The Scriptures I know say, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. The Scriptures I know say that if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. The Scriptures I know say it is Jesus who rescues us from the wrath to come. Friends, what this all amounts to is it's universalism trying to mix with biblical Christianity, which is like oil trying to mix with water. It can't be done. It's impossible. Now, the Bible also refutes universalism in that it clearly says that not everyone will be saved. In fact, most won't. The Scriptures tell us that. Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, verses 13 and 14, Jesus says, enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it, for the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and there are few who find it. Matthew 7:21-23, a few verses later, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles. And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Because they weren't true believers. Now, furthermore, those who reject Jesus will not only have no hope of salvation, they will also receive eternal punishment for their unrepentant rebellion against God. 2 Thessalonians 1:7-10. Paul says to the Thessalonians, and to give relief to you who are afflicted and to us as well, when the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God. Retribution is not a good thing, gang. And to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction, away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes to be glorified in his saints on that day and to be marveled at among all who have believed, for our testimony to you was believed. Back in Matthew 25, Jesus himself said, these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. Revelation 20:15, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Now, in addition, the scriptures also teach that only God's elect, those predestined before the foundation of the world, will be saved. I can give you all kinds of verses. We're going to just kind of narrow it down again just for time this morning, but 2 Thessalonians 2:13 is a good one when Paul again writes, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. Or Acts 13:48, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord, and as many as had been appointed to eternal life believed. All right, so we've, you know, been over a little something there about universalism. We're going to get off that rabbit trail and just get back to the text and wrap it up here. So we know this text here cannot be referring to universalism. What does it mean then? What does it mean? How are we to understand God as being the Savior of all men? Well, remember back in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, when Paul was talking about praying for the salvation of all men, and he said, this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as we previously learned, God does desire all men to be saved. But because of man's sinful, wicked hearts, not all men will be saved. But let me ask you this, could the death and blood of Jesus be enough to save all men everywhere? For all time? I mean, in other words, if God had chosen all men to be saved, would Jesus' death and blood be sufficient to secure everyone's redemption? Yes. Yes. What did John the Baptist say? But behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, or 1 John 2:2, and he himself, meaning Christ, is the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. Or John, 1 John 4:14, the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. 1 Timothy 2:6, speaking of Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Matthew 11:28, salvific call here goes out to all when he says, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So Jesus' sacrifice through his death and the shedding of his blood, we would say, is sufficient for the redemption of any and all people. And we have all kinds of verses we can look at there. We've got to move on. And this is what Paul means. This is what Paul means when he says that God is the Savior of all men. But what about this next phrase? Especially of believers. Especially of believers. As theologian John Kitchen writes, he says, quote, the apostle moves from the universal scope of the sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice, the Savior of all men, and he narrows the field regarding the limited scope of its efficiency, especially of believers. Indeed, only believers will experience the saving grace of God, for salvation comes to everyone who believes. Romans 1:16, end quote. 1 Timothy 1:16 reminds us that for one to be saved, they must believe in him for eternal life. So in theological terms here, we would say that Jesus' death was sufficient for all men, but it was efficacious or effective for those who would believe. Or another way to put it, salvation is available to all people, but will only be given to some, namely those who have true faith. Another theologian put it this way, he desires that all be saved, and he provided Christ as the ransom to make that salvation possible, yet God is the Savior of all those who believe, since only in them has his desire for their salvation come to fruition. And then lastly, and just going back to the beginning of verse 10 briefly, what is it we labor and strive for? What is it we labor and strive for? This refers back to godliness. Exercising, training, laboring, and striving for godliness. Because it's not only profitable again for this life, but the one to come, but we do so because we have fixed our hope on the promise we have from the living God, the God of salvation, which is eternal life. I mean, have you ever been given something? Something that you were just so thankful for. That you just wanted to do everything you could to say thank you to that other person. Everything you could to please that other person because of this amazing gift that they gave you. Your gratitude was so great that it even deepened your love for that person. Well, let this awesome gift of salvation and eternal life serve to deepen your love and gratitude for the Lord, that you would labor and strive for godliness. I'll close up with one last scripture reading. This is from Hebrews 6, 10 to 12. The writer of Hebrews says, "For God is not unjust, so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown toward His name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence so as to realize the full assurance of hope until the end, so that you will not be sluggish, but imitators of those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." Let us labor, strive, not be sluggish, be imitators of God in our godly pursuits, knowing again that it brings promise and blessing for this life and in the life to come.